Well, great worship. You may have a seat. And as our Cactus campus joins us and our Northridge campus and our Fountain Hills campus, and then certainly our beloved chapel next door, we want to turn now to the Word. We're in a series that we started a couple of weeks ago on the book of 2 Corinthians. As I mentioned, we're going to do actually seven different series out of this book over the next year that I promise you will not disappoint. And I've been trying to teach you as we go along, what an amazing book this is, but a difficult one to get through. It is a rather complex book. It's why a lot of pastors maybe don't want to preach on it, because if you study the book as we are, you'll see that it has a lot of twists and turns in it. And, last week I said it's kind of like a salmon swimming upstream, if you can picture that. Yet it's going somewhere, and it's taking us somewhere. This is a very human book that we're looking at over the next year here at our church. Yet think about this. It's a human book that's divinely inspired. So even though we look at a lot of humanity through this book, God saw fit to include it in the Bible because it's his word to us, and there's a lot in there for us, even in the midst of all the humanity. And then the last thought before I pray will pertain to today. What we're going to look at today, I really truly believe could be life-changing for some, if not many, of us here today. This first series we've called Get Real. We've taken 2 weeks to talk about what it means to get real with God. We're going to turn the corner now and talk about what it means to get real with each other. Francis Schaeffer was a great philosopher back in the last century, a Christian philosopher, and he once said this. He once said that I can match up the Christian or biblical worldview against any other worldview today and show how the Christian worldview is the most rational and the most livable, and that's why I believe it. He said, when you read the Bible and truly understand what it says, it makes amazing sense from the gospel on forward. And then he argued, it's also the most livable. In trying times like the 20th century was, and now the 21st century, he's saying these truths actually work and they change our lives if we'll embrace them and begin to apply them to our lives. And I think you're going to see that today. I hope you do. So what am I going to do right now before we go any further? I'm going to pray because we need God's help for this one. So why don't you guys bow with me and let's pray. Father, I dare not ever talk about your word without first asking your blessing upon it. You've made it really clear, God, in the Bible that there are human truths and then there's divine truths. And if we dare pine away about divine truths, we need to divide the word of God accurately. We need to understand it rightly and then even be illuminated by your Holy Spirit. So I do pray that as we've done a fair amount of worship here today and hopefully settled our minds and focused our hearts upon you, I pray that by the power of your Spirit now, that you would speak to us through your word, even through all the humanity that we're going to look at. May your divine truths and principles shine through. And Lord, as always, our commitment back will be to live these things out that we know to be true. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. So about 12 years ago, a movie came out, some of you might have seen it, called Unstoppable. It starred Denzel Washington and Chris Pine, and it had a very simple, albeit thrilling, plot. Based on a true story, a couple of yard workers are moving a freight train in a rail yard, and at one point, the engineer notices something on the tracks, a faulty switch or something, and so he puts the train in idle, and he jumps down to attend to the track, and somehow the train goes out of idle into full throttle mode. And it sends the train down the track at full speed with nobody on board to stop it. And the whole rest of the movie is the action about how to stop this train as it careens down the track toward a metropolitan area complete with a sharp curve in the track that threatens to derail it into an oil refinery. Can't get more dramatic than that. Spoiler alert, you don't need to see the movie. They stop it before it gets to that. And they stop the train and nobody's seriously hurt and everybody's fine except for a few people that got fired because they could have avoided this catastrophe, but it's actually a rather thrilling movie. Now, why do I tell you that story? When you think about it, this rather simple plot of something that we all tend to experience in life is this. that there's times where one small mistake, like a train going from idle to throttle, can lead to a very harrowing, if not potentially deadly, set of events. We all know this. Yeah, there's times where, forget about trains, you and I are experiencing life and something starts off small and it snowballs out of control before we even know it. Seemingly benign actions can take on a life of their own, and before you know it, the train is out of the station, hurling down the tracks with nobody at the controls. Life sometimes throws that at us. And nowhere is this more true and tricky, I'm going to submit to you right now, than with relationships. That relationships are very much at times like that unstoppable train, and it gets dicey real quickly. I want you to just think about the rudimentary mechanics of a relationship. Have you ever thought about that? Here's how a relationship starts. One person says this, the other person says that. One person does this, the other responds with that. And through this constant exchange of thoughts and feelings, then some actions get thrown in, and before you know it, one human being is relating to another human being. And though much of the time relationships work great, we all know that there's a potential to get the wires crossed in what one says or does or feel, or even how one perceives it. And what can start off real small with a little bit of miscommunication or a little bit of difficulty can become like that train with no one at the controls. I can remember first seeing this in action in my first church. I was a very young pastor, wet behind the ears. I was about 25 years old, a couple of kids, and I'm pastoring in Detroit as an associate pastor. And one day, this couple in the church made an appointment to see me. They were about Kim's and mine age, young as well, a couple of kids. And they came in, and I said, "What's up?" And they said, "Well, Pastor, we wanted to come see you because, you know, for the last 2 months, we've just had a really difficult time in our marriage. We're constantly arguing, we're at each other's throats, and we just thought we needed to see our pastor to see if you can help us with it." And I said, "Well, what happened 2 months ago?" And I'll never forget this. The husband, who's a really good guy, I mean, this story has a good ending, they worked through this fine, but a really good guy said to me, "Well, okay, it's gonna sound kind of silly," he said, "but 2 months ago I came home from work, and you know, she'd been with the kids all day, and I did as I usually do, I went to the refrigerator to get a glass of milk, and when I pulled out the milk carton, it had only about this much in it, and there wasn't another carton." I'm going, "Yeah?" And he said, and I saw that as just so disrespectful of me that she wouldn't get me more milk, and it just started to snowball from there. Now, folks, I'll tell you, last week I told you, I don't make a good therapist, because I looked at him, and we were good friends, and I said, "Jerry, you're right. That is the silliest thing I've ever heard." I said, "You're telling me that from that point it snowballed, and for the last 2 months you guys are at each other's throat over a little bit of milk?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "You need therapeutic help. I don't think I can help you." I didn't say that. I did what I could to help him. But then I walked away from that scenario, and here's where you and I need to get humble. And I thought, you know, I'm not one to judge, because I could tell the same story. And so could you. There's times even now at the age of 58 going on 59 where I'll come home after a long day and I don't cry over spilled milk, no pun intended, but I'll come home and I'll start talking to Kim, and before you know it, what starts off in idle mode goes into full throttle mode, and before you know it, my talking gets me in trouble. Any man here can relate to that? And what started off small is starting to careen out of control, and at least at my age, I'm starting to realize, just shut up right now, just shut up. But sometimes it's too late. You and I all know this about relationships, that there's times where something seemingly small, some benign action, just starts to take on a life of its own. And some of you are there right now in the relationships that you have. And if you can relate to this at all, and I think most of us can, you're ready to continue down the pathway that's been opened up for us in this first chapter of 2 Corinthians, because Paul, the author, now don't miss this, is going to hash out right in front of us some misunderstandings between him and the church in Corinth. I told you, this is a very human book, and in the process of hashing it out in front of us, he's going to reveal to us some key principles for our own lives on how we can deal more effectively with our own situations. And so let's begin by reading about what is happening as he hashes this out right before us. Look at verses 15 to 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice how he begins this section. He says, "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you," referring to the church in Corinth, "so that you might twice receive a blessing," that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and then again when I'm leaving from Macedonia to come to you, and by that and by you to be helped on my way to Judea. Now, most of you don't know the geography of the Middle East either, maybe today or especially back then, but this really isn't all that complicated. What Paul is laying out here was his original plan with the church in Corinth. After he started the church that we read about a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 18 and spent 18 months with them, helping them get off to a good start, he's now back, we presume, in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea where modern-day Turkey is. And he's simply saying here that my original intention, my plan, was to make two visits to see you next. And you caught it there. On my way into Macedonia from the south where modern-day Greece is, stop at Corinth, circle around all the other churches, and then when I'm heading back out toward the Aegean Sea, I'll see you guys again and then go back to Judea, which, as we all know, is in Israel. This is his original plan. And this is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 and 6, where he says the same thing. But here's what happened. Plans change, and his did. In chapter 2, verse 1, which we're going to look at next week, Paul essentially says this to them, and it's a clue to what's happening here. He says, hey, the reason that my plans changed is that I didn't want to come to you in sorrow again. Interesting phrase. I didn't want to come to you in sorrow again. And what most Bible experts assume, because there's other evidence of this in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is that Paul did indeed visit the Corinthian church, either in that first visit he promised, or maybe even a different visit at a different time. And when he got there, and I told you all about this, this church was a real mess. Well, it started off really strong, like this amazing church, we walked through that in week one, had now started to crumble in a significant way. In fact, I share with you four fast facts about the sin in the church in Corinth. If you remember this, they had a lot of sexual sin in the church, and then they had social snobbery where they were looking down on each other in these factions and groups, and then they had a lot of division in the church and a lot of significant theological confusion. And so what Paul says is that he did visit them. Again, maybe it was his first visit that he intended or another visit, and he put down the hammer. He essentially confronted them on their sin, and it became what experts call a painful visit or a sorrowful visit. And from that, and we're going to see more what this means in a minute here, he essentially says from that, I'm not going to visit you as planned a third time, at least not right now. And this is where the relationship starts to careen out of control. Because look at what he says next. You can pick up on how the church responded to him when he did that relatively benign but clear action toward them. He says in the next verses, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be a yes, yes and no at the same time." He says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you is Christ, and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." In my study this week, I thought to myself, I don't think I ever want to get in an argument with the Apostle Paul. How about you? I mean, he's just pulling out all the theological stops here in his explanation to them. And we can read between the lines and understand that what some in the church had accused Paul of, did you catch this, is vacillating and lying and being fleshly and being disingenuous. Pretty heavy accusations, if you ask me. They're essentially saying, you promised us a third visit, and now you're not coming. See, you're not really an apostle. You're not who you say you are. And he's saying, no, actually, I am who I said I am. And then he makes three arguments. He said, look, we're not saying yes and no at the same time. When we preached Jesus to you, we said yes. And then as we shared the promises of God to you, we said yes. And he said, as a result of this, our decision to not come to you was not yes and no or vacillation. It was for a very purposeful reason. And then in the very next verse, he shares that reason. Here's what he says. He says, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I didn't come again to Corinth. Essentially what he's saying is the reason I put off this third visit, the reason that you all think that I'm vacillating, I'm not, is I didn't want to hammer you once again. I wanted to let my original words that I shared with you in my first letter to you and then also verbally with you on that painful visit to settle in. You see, you and I do this with our kids all the time, right? How many times have we said to our kid what we need to say and they still want to argue with us? And we say to them, you know what? No more argumentation, no more discussion. What I've said to you, I need to let settle in. You need to think about it until some change occurs, and then we can resume discussion. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. Right or wrong, but probably was right, he's the Apostle Paul, is essentially saying here that as the leader and the ones that led you to Christ, you're really going down the wrong path. I've spoken my piece. And so I've decided to hold off on another visit to let it settle in for you. I wanted to spare you any further pain. And yet here's what you guys need to recognize going on here. That like a runaway train, the relationship here is strained as a result of this. It's kind of careening out of control. You're going to feel that as we go through this book. They're leveling some serious accusations at Paul. In fact, there's going to be a contingent within this church that the scholars call the anti-Paul contingent. They're basically trying to discredit him as a godly man. And Paul, don't miss this, is heaven-bent right out of the chute in this chapter to get things back on track. And before we go any further, let's just own that this is all too real for many of us in our lives, amen? It just happens all the time. For those of you who think the Bible can't relate to your circumstances, think again. You and I share words and actions. Remember the mechanics of a relationship? We share words and actions with those around us, maybe a loved one, a spouse, a kid, a coworker, and they get misconstrued and misunderstood, or maybe they did understand rightly, and it's just a dicey situation. And before you know it, the relationship starts to erode. We share some of our values with those around us that don't share them, and it gets difficult very quickly. We try to talk to a teenager about the pitfalls before them or the holes that they've already dug, and it didn't come out the way we had it in our head. But we try to share with a spouse or maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend how we feel about the relationship, and before you know it, it's getting really messy. How about this one? We try to share with our boss at work some of our concerns and frustrations, and it doesn't result in a thank you, let alone a hug. I mean, things can get difficult real quickly in relationships and so many other scenarios that you and I know. We can relate to Paul here. The train's left the station. It's going full throttle, and nobody seems to be in control. This is where Paul is at, and this is where we get as well. So the only other question we have to deal with today before we wrap it up is, what do we do when this happens? Or maybe even better yet, how can we try to prevent this from happening? When you look closely at the text here in 2 Corinthians 1, it's a fascinating thing what Paul does. We're going to find here that he begins this section. We looked at verses 15 to 23. He begins this section before that by outlining some salient points on how he is posturing himself toward them relationally. Let me repeat that. As he's about to hash it out in front of them, he takes one verse, now this is rich, and he essentially says, I just want you guys to know, here's how I am relating to you. Here's how I am coming to you. Here's my commitment to you. And then he shares the thing he wants to share. And as I spent a lot of time with this text recently, because it's all contained in one verse, I noticed three things that he shares with them, and by extension us, that become what I call a foundation for relationality. And then he shares a final principle, all in one verse, on how we can gauge ourselves or monitor ourselves as we move along. Here's the verse. It sets the entire tone for him hashing it out with the Corinthians that we just looked at. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world," and then he gets really tender, "and especially toward you." I said to you, there are three things shared here that I think lay a foundation for relationality, and then one key way to guard or to gauge yourself as you go along. You're going to see three things here as we go through this that he does to lay a foundation for how we should relate to each other, especially to keep that train from getting out of control. He says, commit to communicating clearly, keep your motives pure, and then err on the side of grace. Commit to communicating clearly, keep your motives pure, err on the side of grace. Some of you are saying, where did you get that? Let me show you. I'm glad you asked. Notice the first thing here. He says, commit to communicating clearly. He says in this verse, in holiness, we have conducted ourselves toward you. That word holiness is only used, that particular word in the Greek, three times in all of the New Testament. And so scholars wrestle with how to translate this word. The ESV and the King James Version translate it simplicity. In simplicity, we have conducted ourselves toward you. And then the New International Version says integrity. With integrity, we've come to you. The word actually simply means to be like God. It simply means that as you interact with each other, be as best you can, now watch this, in how God interacts with you. And so what commentators and translators point out here is that what it really means is that because God communicates with you and me clearly in his word, simply in his word, not, you know, in veiled terms, but tells us like it is, that what Paul is saying here is that we need to be that way with each other, and he's being that way with the church in Corinth. Simplicity, integrity, holiness is the wooden translation here. I like how one commentator says it. He says, by holiness, Paul means straightforwardness or candor. And so here's what we're learning here, is that relationships, as we all know, are built upon honest sharing and truth-telling and being willing to open your mouth as well as your heart and to be as clear as you can with the ones around you while also maintaining a modicum of sensitivity. Speaking the truth in love, as Paul would say in the book of Ephesians. So you want to be as clear as you can, but then also remember that people are going to best receive it if you're humble and don't try to blow them over. And when you look really closely at the verses we just looked at about how Paul comes to them, he's actually modeling that for us. When I was away this summer, we had an experience Kim and I did that has become rather watershed, I think, for my life. As many of you know, I go away for a good portion of the summer to northern Michigan, and it's been this way for a decade now. It's all about family. I mean, it's a gathering place for my brother and his wife and for Kim's brothers and their wives and for my sister. And then we had uncles and aunts there. And it really is a time for us, because we live so far away, to connect with our extended family. And there's hardly a time there when we're there that we don't have a full house. I fun lovingly call it the descending of the locusts, but we really do enjoy the family. It's just that there's times, obviously, where it can become a little bit stressful. And this last summer, after about the 4-week mark, I had committed, in a good way, to speak at a Bible camp or Bible conference in southern Michigan. And so even though we had some guests still there, Kim and I jumped in the car and we started driving 3 hours south, where I was going to spend a week teaching the Bible at Maranatha Bible Conference. And it was a good experience. As we're driving down, you got a picture, Kim and I are in the car, finally alone after about 4 weeks of being with a lot of people, and we're processing things and all that. And at one point she says to me, she says, "You know, as I've been observing you this summer, I've noticed that as you get older, you're getting a lot more focused in your life." And I thought, okay, well, that sounds pretty good. And I didn't say anything. And then she said, "And you know, as you've gotten older, and as things have gotten a bit more, you know, a lot of people around us, you're getting a lot more particular as you get older." And I looked over at her and I said, "This isn't a compliment, is it?" And she said, "No, honey, it's not." And I said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Focus is good. Particular is not bad. You need to explain yourself." She said, "Well, I've just noticed as you're, you know, becoming 59 and soon you're going into 60, that as you get into those, you know, what we call senior years, that I've noticed that you just get really particular about things being done your way." And I said, "Like what?" And then she listed, I mean, wow, you know. She said, "You know, we can't cut the grass without you telling us how it needs to be done. We can't use the weed whacker without telling you how to be done. We can't go into your office without telling you how to be done. We can't even use your coffee maker without telling us how to be done." I said, "Well, that's because people don't use those things rightly. That's why." And then she said, and she had me. She said, "Well, you didn't used to be that way." Wow. I had no argument. You know, I've said for years, I don't want to become one of those particular old men in the church. I've always said, as Christians get older, one of two things happen. They either become more grace-filled or they become more rigid. It's true. You look close. There's a fork in the road at about the age 60 where you start to either become more entrenched in your rigidity or you become more grace-filled in how you approach people around you. And I've always said I want to be the grace-filled guy, and my wife's there telling me that I'm not doing very well there. And she was right. Given a lot of thought to that over the time since then. You'll hear more about that in a minute. But I'm thankful that I have a wife, and aren't you, that risked telling me something that she knew that I was going to initially fight at first. But she did so with clarity, eventually, and sensitively to me. She got to it pretty quick. And I believe that's the way God works in our lives. I believe we all need people around us. Somebody once said about David and Nathan. Remember, Nathan's the guy that confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba? And I heard a sermon once in which it said, everybody needs a Nathan. Everybody needs somebody around them that's willing to speak clearly and truthfully to them. It's one of the foundational principles of relationality. I think the Corinthians were eventually glad that Paul was that for them. I'm glad my wife's that for me and a few others that I have in my life. And I wonder about you. And I wonder what you're being to those around you. Speaking as clearly as you can is one of the foundational things of relationality. Paul shares a second thing here in this very rich text, and that is that he then tells us to keep our motives pure. Now, what's this about? This phrase, no commentator, no Bible translator disagrees with. They all say the same thing, where Paul says, you know, we need in holiness, and then he says, and godly sincerity, we have conducted ourselves towards you. That phrase, godly sincerity, again, every translation translates it that way. You're going to love this. Simply means unmixed, pure, no hidden motives, no hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. Paul will use this word in the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians when he's talking about the gospel. And he says, some people peddle the word of God, the gospel, for profit, but we from sincerity speak Christ plainly and truthfully. And the point is that as you and I relate to those around us, now here's where it gets difficult. We need to do a regular gut check to make sure that our motivation is one of love and other-centeredness. That when we're speaking clearly to those around us, watch this, that we're doing it for their good and not just because it makes us feel better. That we're doing it somehow for their benefit and that they can feel that from us. It stands the best chance of the relationship not careening out of control. And so I find it fascinating that Paul actually does this, that he gives a defense of himself and his actions, I think with clarity and truth. But when you look close at this text here, he also tells them he has searched his heart and he's doing this for them. I didn't put it up here on the screen, but I want you to listen to the wrap-up verse of this chapter, verse 24. We read up through 23 earlier. And notice what Paul says. He closes this discussion out saying, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. He's simply saying, if I'm at all being harsh to you, if I had to write you a painful letter, if right now in my explanation it sounds like maybe I'm trying to, you know, excuse my behavior, I'm not. I'm doing this because I love you. And I'm doing this for your joy. And I hope you can see that. I've searched my heart. My motivations are pure. You know, what's tricky about this, Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said there's no such thing as an absolutely pure motivation, right? Like he gave the example of somebody's drowning in a lake and you jump in a moment of altruism to save that person, even though everybody can say what a selfless person you are, there's a chance you also did it because you want to be a selfless person that feels good about himself. I mean, chew on that. That even though we do good things, sometimes we're doing them for selfish motives, and it's really hard to search your heart here. Again, this is where I'm glad I'm married and have a discerning wife. I know I'm talking a little bit about me here. This is such a difficult subject. I think it's better to pick on me than you. Amen? So there's times I'm leaving the house, and some of you get this about my temperament. My little brother's here today, and he's the opposite of me. He's nice. And there's times that I'm leaving the house, even still today, and I'll yell to Kim. We're empty nesters. I'll say, "Hey, baby, I'm going to church. I'll see you a little later." And she'll say, "Bye." And then she'll yell, "Be nice," as I'm leaving the house. It used to confuse me why she would say that, but now I understand more. She's told me in all seriousness, she said, "Here's the problem with you, Jamie." She says that often. She says, "Here's the problem with you, Jamie." She says, "You're a strong leader. You're a good man of God." She says, "I love and respect you and all that." She says, "But you don't know the power of your own anger." How about that, men? She says, "There's times where you enter into the fray with people relationally and you enter in with your anger and you don't understand how off-putting that is and how strong it is." And then she says, "Even though you're 5'6 and pudgy, there's a Viking in you." And she says, and you can come across so strong. And she says, "And it hardly ever works." And you know, as my wife has shared that with me over the years, men, it has been so helpful because I'm not perfect at it, but there are plenty of times where, sure enough, I'll be in my office, somebody will run something by me, and I'm just getting hot under the collar. I'm like, "Man, this is like, I'm Godzilla, you're Bambi. I'm about ready to unleash on you right now." And I say, that would not be godly. It wouldn't be good. Check your motives. And if you can't work through them, then what do? Just shut up. Don't say anything, because that train will leave the track. And you're going to end up leaving a trail of bodies in your wake. I think about you. Mine's anger at times, but what motivations get you in trouble? What things do you drag into a relationship that sort of derail the whole process? Are you courageous enough to do what Paul says here and to say, in godly sincerity, "I've looked in my heart, I've checked my motives, and they're pure"? I think that's a great way to enter into relationships. So what we're seeing here is you have speaking clearly, keeping the motives pure. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "Well, this is pretty elementary stuff." Well, it is kind of just a primer on relationships. Only one verse in the Bible. There's a lot more. And you're thinking, you know, these things aren't magic. Like, I do these things and they don't always work. So what about that? Well, there is one last thing that Paul shares here in this trifecta of a foundation of relationality. And it's this. He says, "Well, when all else fails, err in the sight of grace." And it's interesting, it's the last thing he includes here. He says, "And in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves toward you." But why is grace so important? Well, as we all know, grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is why, if you're saved here today, you're saved, because God looked at your pathetic soul and said, "Even though you deserve hell, I'm going to give you heaven instead, and I'm going to send Jesus for you, and I'm going to open up your eyes to see him and cause you to believe in him. And as a result of that, you're going to have joy and peace and contentment in your life and all of that stuff. And that's all because of my grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," Romans 2:8-9. And then he says, "And I wish you guys would show grace to each other. The same grace, Rich, that has cut you slack, now you show that brother. And when you don't feel like forgiving another person," we're going to see this next week, "why don't you try forgiving him anyway? But when you don't feel like letting that person off the hook because they need to suffer," I do have an anger problem, don't I? "They need to suffer. Well, why don't you let them off the hook anyway? Why don't you show some grace and err on the side of grace?" Because Peter would say it this way: when you do that, love covers over a multitude of sins. And all I can say here, I don't have a story for you or anything else. We're going to wrap up here with another story. But all I can say here is that what convinces me how powerful this is not when I do it, it's when it's done to me. How about you? I mean, it's hard to err on the side of grace. It's hard to give people grace when you don't want to. But how about when somebody shows you grace when you don't deserve it? when they didn't want to do it to you, but they did anyway. See, I have that happen a lot. In the last service, I'm going to tell you a story here in a minute. I used Rustin in my illustration, and I got done preaching. And I thought, you know, I didn't ask him if I could say that. And it was kind of vulnerable, and I even picked on him a little bit, and I just started to immediately feel shame, and I thought, you know, it's not my habit. I never tell stories with you guys unless I ask people first if I can do that. And so I found out Rustin was teaching a class last hour, and, you know, and so he didn't hear the message. And so my first thought was, well, let's not tell him. And then my second thought... Now, my second thought was, because Corey was with me, my new associate, Corey said, well, there's a problem. 2,000 people heard it, and I'm guessing someone's going to tell Rustin what you said. And so I had Corey seek out Rustin. I couldn't at that time, and I just love what Rustin said. I mean, it almost brought me to tears. He said, oh, he said, he can't offend me. Of course, I know that's not true, but he said, he can't offend me. And he said, I trust him. Anything he said, we're good. I thought, you know, that's grace. He didn't even want to know what was said. I'm sure he's going to listen to it, but he didn't even want to know what was said. But love covers over a multitude of sins. I got some relationships like that in my life, and when they do that for me, I go, wow. I mean, that's what God is like. And that's the power of the foundation of relationality. It's just a little bit of grace. Once you and I have done this, speaking clearly, keeping motives pure, erring on the side of grace, we're running out of time here. Paul shares one final point. And this is only, I got to tell you, this is only from the mature. I mean, this is really hard, this last point, because he shares with us one final point on how we can monitor ourselves, even how we can measure ourselves, how we can gauge ourselves as we try to implement these three things. And here's the gauge that he gives. He basically says, allow your conscience as well as your conduct to guide the implementation of this kind of relationality. Allowed your conscience and your conduct. And this is fascinating. It's right here in this verse. If ever one verse carried so much information, this one does. Look at how he says it here. It forms the bookends of which those three principles are in the middle. He says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. And then he says that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. He's essentially saying this, that as I've come to you, church in Corinth, I've allowed my conscience to guide me. What is a conscience? Well, it's simply those thoughts and feelings that you have that either accuse you or affirm to you that what you've done or what you're feeling is right and good, right? And though I should sometimes teach on what the Bible says about a conscience because it's complex. I mean, there's a weak conscience and a seared conscience and a good conscience. I mean, there's all kinds of things our consciences can do. He's assuming here that as a follower of Jesus, you got a pretty good conscience and that the Holy Spirit's working in your conscience. And he says, as you go about, this relationality, there's going to be some sticky points. There are going to be some further accusations made to you. Search your heart. Be humble. Ask yourselves, could they be right as I'm trying to speak clearly and keep my motives pure and err on the side of grace? Could they still be right? I'm telling you, when I was driving down that road in Michigan, you know, the hair in the back of my neck was standing up as she was saying, you know, particular and getting older and da-da-da. I wanted to resist every bit of it, but my conscience was telling me different. And then my conduct also told me different. See, sometimes you gotta look at your conduct, your behaviors, the external things, and say, am I really acting in line with how I'm feeling? And all I know is that when you and I have the courage to be brutally honest with ourselves, allowing God to speak through our consciences and through our conduct, it only helps. I told you one final story. And this is rather revealing, but it's honest about where I'm at and where our church is at. This will be relevant for all of us. But one of the reasons that my wife's words to me this summer were so relevant and I didn't see them coming is that the same accusation was made against me by our executive pastor in the month of April. In April, Scott and I were going out and doing our thing, and we meet every week for him to download to me all the stuff going on at the church. And at one point, he said, can I talk to you about our intergenerational push? You know, about half our pastors are millennials, about half of them are about my age and older, and we're trying to do this intergenerational push over the next 5 to 10 years to hand off the baton really well to the next generation, because look around, we ain't getting younger, and we want to make sure that our church is in good place. So we're getting ahead of that now. And, you know, we have a lot of millennials around here and a lot of older baby boomers like me and then some Xers thrown in and all that. And Scott said, can I talk to you about it? I said, sure. And he basically said, you know, there's been this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. And he said, I just think that what you don't see is how difficult you can be with the millennial generation. And of course, it didn't help that I said, well, that's because they're big babies. That's why it's difficult for me to be with them. I really did say that. I said, you know, this ain't on me, Scott. I said, I could tell you about all these situations that we're in. And, you know, they said this, and I said this. And by the way, dude, I said, I got 35 years of experience behind me on this. They are green. What are the chances that they're right and I'm not? And I said, don't you see that? And I'll never forget. As soon as I said, don't you see, they looked at me. He said, no, I don't. He said, you're the one that doesn't see what's happening. And he said, you're exasperating them, and more of this is on you than you see. I gotta tell you, that sent me into a little bit of a tailspin behind the scenes, because, you know, then 2 months later, my wife will share with me, I'm getting more particular as I get older and stuff like that, and, you know, I'm getting more focused and things like that, and I'm going, wow. And here's what I need you guys to see. I'm gonna tell you the rest of the story, because have you ever solved something but not fixed it? That's what happened. I went into my prayer closet with the Lord for about, well, it was April, for about a month and a half. And I started to journal and I started to write and really search my heart, my motives, my conscience, all that stuff. And I realized that Scott's not wrong. The millennials are not completely wrong. And that you know, there's a part of me that's resisting change. There's a part of me that knows how to run a church, but I certainly don't know how to run it as a millennial, and I'm scared to let go. I realized that was true. And then in June, we went up to Flagstaff with our leadership team, about nine of us, rented out a couple homes, and we had a two-day extended retreat. And I began the time by, I had it all written out, where I just shared with them. I said, I know I've exasperated you guys, and I said, and here's where I'm at. I don't completely see it. I'm having trouble understanding this. I don't know how to get out of this. I've never been here. I'm a turnaround guy. That's what I've done with churches for 35 years. And I do it like a general charging the hill, because that's what we need. Most churches, when they're hurting, they need somebody to help right the ship. And I know how to do that. I said, but I've never been here. I've never been in a really healthy church, which I think we are in many ways, trying to hand it off to the next generation. And I'm just doing my thing, but it's obviously creating some problems for some of you. And I said, I don't completely see it, and I have no idea what to do. I said, that's it. It was really a moment in time, because Rustin started to tear up. And I remember looking at him going, why are you crying over this? And then he started to talk, and he said, I just can't thank you enough for being that honest with us and for just laying it out. And I said, but Rustin, I don't know how to fix this. He goes, neither do we. He goes, but at least now we know what we're dealing with. And I just want to thank you for leading us that way. I'd never had somebody thank them for leading them in a hazy way in my life. I usually have the answers. I know what to do. And I didn't. And I will tell you this, we didn't solve it that weekend. We haven't solved it to this day. Even just this week, Rustin and I got into it a little bit. He was wrong, I was right. I mean, you know the drill. And you know, we got into it before a meeting, and I could tell it sullied his view of the meeting and all this. And then as I went back to God and got quiet, I thought, oh, he is right on this one. He is. And I texted him and said, yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, you probably got that one more right than I do. And I thought, I'm still at it. And I still don't know if I can change. But here's what I do know. And this is the beautiful thing about relationships. And Derek, you were there. What did happen in those 48 hours, and I almost want to cry myself at this, is that we knit our hearts together in a further unique, wonderful way. Through just getting honest and confessing with each other, even if we feel stuck in them, we started to have a love and respect for each other that we hadn't had before this. And now that we're back here in the grind again, at least so far, even though we're still messing up and crossing wires and relationships are difficult, I could tell the way that Rustin responded to me this week. He said, yeah, it's okay. We'll talk about next week when we get together. And something's different. And it's different because of the way that we're approaching relationality. That's why I said, have you ever solved something you can't fix? We didn't fix it. But God entered in, and something's different. And I think, I know, that's how he works when we lay a foundation for relationality. I have to believe that's meaningful to many of you. Let's pray. Father God, we talk a lot here about getting you, getting real, and getting out there. Get God, get real, get out there. Lord, we spent a couple of weeks further looking at what it means to understand you and relate to you and follow you. And Lord, today we're turning the corner for a few weeks to know how to get more real with each other. And Lord, I, for one, am encouraged by what Paul does here, where he models for us what it looks like to enter into the fray with this hurting church. And yet, Lord, then tells us exactly what he's doing and why. And Lord, I pray for all of us that as we commit to speaking clearly, as we search our motives, and Lord, as we err on the side of grace, and then as we box that in with our conscience and looking at our conduct, God, that you might work in some of the stickier areas of our lives. And then, Lord, you might look back on these as I do last June and say, only God, you got your hand on our lives, you're protecting us, you love us. And Lord, may we see your movement in our midst, even in these areas of relationality. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his atonement that makes all of this possible and for his shed blood that has given us new life to be able to even deal with these issues. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We all say together, amen.